All right, let's ask the Lord's blessing before we study His Word. Father, we come before You again in need of Your working in our hearts. I pray for Your provision and speaking Your words, and I pray that by the Spirit of God that You would be the one speaking to us. We want to see Jesus. We ask this in His name. Amen. We're talking about humility this morning, and so a couple of things came to mind. I found this a little while back. You know, I don't know if you're familiar with Siri, but Siri, show me fragile masculinity. There you go. Wanting to look taller than you really are. I don't mean to brag, but I finished my 14-day diet in 3 hours and 12 minutes. That's an accomplishment, right? Sometimes we brag, sometimes we try to present ourselves in certain ways, and we aren't quite as great as we may think. The story is told about Muhammad Ali flying on a plane, and you know Muhammad Ali wasn't known for being humble and modest. He'd go around, "I'm the greatest." And anyway, he was on this plane, as the story goes, and a female flight attendant came to him and told him he needed to put on a seatbelt because the plane was going to take off. And so Muhammad Ali, in the way that only he could do, said, "Superman don't need no airplane." And so the flight attendant, to look back at him, said, "Superman don't need no airplane either." And put on the seatbelt. And so you're not as great as you think you are, was the message that was coming to him. Well, we're talking about Christian humility this morning. The word Christian is very important because there is a form of humility that might not be exactly Christian. I read a couple of articles this week on the subject of humility from secular points of view. A couple of them were on humility and leadership. And the idea in these articles was this, that workers will tend to follow humble leaders much better than they follow authoritative top-down leaders. Well, I looked at that and I thought, duh. I mean, certainly you're going to follow a leader that shows some humility. And so they made suggestions like be open to constructive criticism. Admit when you fail. Show interest in them, not just in the final product and getting stuff done. And so on and so forth. And try to build a team, not just a top-down by giving commands and those type of things. And as I looked at that, I thought, well, there's truth there. I mean, yes, people respond to a humble leader better than they would others. But is this Christian humility? Biblical humility? What's the difference between the humility that the world talks about and the humility that is presented in the Bible? I think the huge difference there in Christian humility flows from a relationship with God. The world's humility, even looking at those articles, be humble because it works. It'll make your relationship better. It'll make your workplace better. It'll do this, it'll do that. Do it because it works. But there's nothing about God in it. And then as I thought about those articles, I thought, is that genuine humility at all? If somebody's doing these things simply to get the results they want to get, is that humility or is it almost a form of manipulation in some ways? So I would argue that Christian humility, biblical humility that flows from God, is really the ultimately true humility. Often when we talk about the Christian life, we talk about the word love. And love's important. Oh, it's very important, rightly defined in the Christian life, love. But I think the word humility is another word that should be put right about at that same level. Augustine, the Saint Augustine, back years ago, an early church father, he wrote this. He said, he was writing a letter to a student. He says, "I wish you to prepare for yourself no other way of seizing and holding the truth than that one way which has been prepared by God. The way is this. The first part is humility. The second part is humility. And the third part is humility." And according to Augustine, humility is first of all, exhibited primarily in Jesus' death on the cross, also in Christ's remedy for the sickness of sin, and it also leads to a happy life. So to him, humility is vital. Well, the sermon in a nutshell this morning, you have to listen beyond this, but to really boil it down is this: humility is a mark of genuine Christian faith. Genuine Christian faith. We're in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 7, and the key word is humility. It comes in several different forms, but at least it appears three different times in these verses. So let me just read verses 5 to 7 just to get that firmly in our minds, and then I'll make some observations on this passage. Peter says, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders," talking about the leaders in the church, the elders, the official elders. "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." As I was studying this passage, it really became clear as I was looking at it that it's talking about humility in two basic directions. First is humility before people. Humility in relationship with other people. So this is talking about relationships. And he gives some commands. His first command is to the younger people in the church. Now, young is a very relative term. Depends who you're talking to, you know. What is young? What is old? I read one commentator who said, you know, he thought that young was probably the age of 40 and younger. I don't know what's young, what's old. But at least the idea seems to be that the leaders, the elders in the church, are probably a little bit more in the older bracket. The others, or many of the adults, are somewhat in the younger bracket. And he speaks to those in the younger bracket. And the first word he uses is, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders." Likewise, what does that tell you? He's saying this is the same principle I've been talking about. And as we look at it, he's already commanded the elders, the official recognized leaders of the church, as they lead to do so in a selfless way, not for their own egos, not to try to get their own ways, not to try to exert their own authority and power, not to try to get credit for themselves, but to do it in a selfless way, being examples, serving the flock. Then he says, "Likewise, you who are younger," so the olders serve in a selfless way, "the youngers then are to submit to those in leadership." That's very difficult for younger adults to do, just simply because younger people simply have a high level of energy. They often see things that should be done differently. They can often be more impulsive. They can be more quick to speak. And they don't get it. Why are the older ones so hesitant to change? Why are they so set in their ways? And so for younger ones, they do struggle at times. And so he says, word of caution, submit to those in leadership in the church. Now, that doesn't mean that for younger people, don't offer suggestions, because it's valuable. Younger people bring an energy to the church. They bring an enthusiasm to the church. Some, the ideas can be very good, but it does mean you don't fight and you don't buck and you don't resist the leadership of the church, but you work with them with an attitude of submission. And when the leaders do make a decision, support them in it. Now you say, why submit? Submit is one of those words that we chafe against because it's used in the Bible again and again and again. We've seen it even in 1 Peter. Why submit to those that the Lord has put over us? We do so out of respect for him. That's where it is. God has established order in our world. He's established order in the church. He establishes the leadership of the church. The scripture says he's the one who has appointed those who are in leadership. He's the one who will deal with those leaders. And so he calls church people to submit to to the leaders in the church. The elders are wiser. They should have perspective from their years and more experience. God will honor humility shown by submission. Next command, not just submit to the leaders. He then says, if you look at it, the text here, all of you, halfway through verse 5, he says, clothe yourselves, all of you. Now it's not just the youngers. Now it's everybody in the church. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. So now all believers serve one another, is the way I phrase it. Why do I say it that way? Notice the language, clothe yourselves with humility. That's an interesting phrase when you think about it. He's saying, dress yourself with humility. A lot of people have special clothes they want to wear to church. Well, the clothes I want to wear to church, the special ones are humility, the garments of humility. This phrase literally means not to dress up, dress down. Dress down, dress for service. Sometimes you think of a, you know, maybe an apron. You know, you're dressing to work in the kitchen. You may might think of overalls. I'm dressing to work. Wear work clothes, preparing to serve. And I can't help but think of Jesus in the upper room. Maybe this is what Peter was thinking of even as he was writing this instruction. John chapter 3, it's the Passover meal. It's the very night before Jesus is going to be crucified. Everybody is at the table. All of his disciples are sitting there. And we're told that Jesus got up. He then lays aside his outer garments, takes up a towel, and ties it around his waist. That's the literal word when he says dress yourself, tie the garment on, because that's the way they often did it in the ancient world. He ties this towel around his waist, which is the way a slave would dress. He pours water into a basin and he begins to wash the disciples' feet. Well, at this point, shock fills the whole room. You know, the disciples are gasped. Jesus is washing our feet? What are you doing? Jesus says to them, I have given you an example so that you also will do just as I have done for you. Service. When we serve, we're never more like Jesus than when we serve one another. When I was in seminary, one of my favorite profs, Howard Hendricks, I remember one time he told of speaking in a church in Washington, D.C. area. After the service, they had a potluck, and so there's a whole, it was a fairly large church, I assume, and so there are a lot of people there. But he was aware of a certain U.S. senator who went to that church that he really wanted to meet because he had heard that the senator was a true, genuine Christian. And at the potluck service, he asked the people at his table, he said, is that senator here today at church? And they said, oh, yeah, he was. Where is he? And they kind of started looking around, trying to figure where he was. And they said, oh, he's over there waiting on tables. And Hendricks said, what a great thing to hear. A U.S. senator going to the table saying, would you like some more punch? And serving people. But he was able to meet him and he was very, very impressed with him. But service is the thing that sets us apart as followers of Jesus. Humble service. Now, I know you're probably thinking the same thing that I may think. Some people don't rub me the right way. Even in the church, there's some Christians that I struggle with. And why serve them? Well, this is where faith comes into the matter. Because our faith tells us why. Remember, I've told you in the past that we live on two basic pillars, the Christian life. One is truth, the other is action. One is what we believe, the other is what we should do. And both of those come to play in any teaching of the Bible, but they come into play in the Christian life. And I've just given you two statements of action. Submit, serve. Now what's the truth? We find that in the latter part of verse 6. He says, for God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. There's the truth. And so the reason why we should humbly serve, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. This is a quotation, or at least it's a paraphrase out of the Old Testament, Proverbs 3:34. It's interesting that same statement in the Old Testament is quoted by James. James 4:6. Very, very similar context. If you were to read 1 Peter 5, read James 4, you're going to see some statements that are very similar. To the degree that we might almost wonder if James and Peter might have talked this out at some point in their lives. They were both servants in the church in Jerusalem for a good while. But the statement, if you look at it, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. It's about God. And the point is, biblical humility has nothing to do with my attitude just about myself. And as I read different articles just on humility culturally, all it said is the idea of humility is I just have to get a more realistic view of myself. I need to appreciate others' strengths, and I need to not be an inflated ego, and I need to be open to constructive criticism, and I need to be humble when dealing with people, that type of thing. Biblical Christianity has everything. Biblical humility has everything to do with God. Faith in God, trust in God, belief that God exists, that he rewards people who seek him and who follow his ways. That's why I want to be humble, because a humble person receives God's grace and God's favor. God's ways are different than ours. You know that, right? God is utterly different than ours. In fact, you could say God's kingdom is basically upside down from what the kingdom of our world is. Our kingdom, the kingdom of humanity, of this world, is more like the king on the hill. You know that game that kids sometimes play where somebody gets up on the hill, or you're fighting to get up on the hill, and whoever gets on the top is the king, and they're pushing everybody else down, and you can't become the king unless you finally push that person down and you get the top spot. You know, that type of game, that's kind of the way our society is. Whoever can fight their way to the top and get to the top, they're the king of the hill. We're all reaching for the top. God says, no, in my kingdom, you all reach for the bottom. You're trying to serve one another. The greatest is the one who serves. The values are completely different in God's kingdom. A very fascinating passage is Isaiah 66:1-2. Isaiah 66:1-2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What is the house? What is the temple that you would build for me? What is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. I am the one exalted. Behold our God, seated on his throne, greatness. I don't know if you noticed we sang that when we got to the third verse. It talked about his humility in sending his son to die for us. His greatness, his humility. Well, Isaiah 66:2, after talking about the greatness of God, all these things that I have made, God then says, but this is the one to whom I will look with favor. He who is humble and contrite in heart and who trembles at my word. So the great God who rules over everything is specifically looking into our world, saying the person who is contrite in spirit, who's humble, the person who takes my word and trembles before the things that I say, that's the person I'm looking at to bless. Wow. How does that knowledge change the way you would behave? How does it change the way I would behave? Knowing that God is looking for that kind of a person to bless. Now, as I look at this statement, God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble, there's two categories of people then. There's the proud. Now, what is the proud? Let me give you the definition. As I've looked at it and studied it, this is what I've concluded it means. Those who live independently of God, or at least they're trying to. Independence from God. I think that's the definition. I'm promoting self, and I don't need God. I don't need his help. I don't need his word. I'll find my own way. If I hear God's word, you know, I'll decide. If it makes sense to me, maybe I'll do it. If it doesn't, then I won't. But I reserve the right to veto what God says. That's basically pride. And pride is the essence of sin. You know what got Satan kicked out of heaven? When he revolted, it was pride. Wanting to elevate himself to be like the Most High God. Pride is the very essence of sin. If this is your approach, if you're saying, I'm an independent agent, I do my own thing, I do it my own way, like Frank Sinatra, I did it my way. If you live that way, you'll find that God is fighting against you. That's what it says. God opposes the proud. Have you been there in your life? Are you there now? It's a life of perpetual frustration. A proud person, a self-made person, an independent person from God, finds that they just can't get what they want. And even when they do get what they think they want, it doesn't bring joy. And the point is, God can't fill you when you're full of yourself. But that is where many people are. And that pride before God, that independent spirit, will show itself in relationships. Because that self-reliant person is going to also, that attitude will poison his relationships with people. That's the proud. So then what is the humble? When it says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, how do we define that? This is the definition I would give: dependent upon God. Dependent upon God. Rather than promoting self, it's serving others. Humility is not weakness. Some people think it is. Humility is not lack of confidence. It doesn't mean if somebody comes up to you and gives you a compliment, you know, you did a great job with that music. Oh, it wasn't me. It was God. I think you were the one that was doing the music. Take a compliment. Humility doesn't mean you can't take a compliment. Humility, what it is God confidence. That's what it is. It's a person who says, God, you tell me what to do, and I'm going to do it, even if it's hard, because I trust you. God, you tell me to humble myself and submit to leaders who are over me. You tell me to serve other people in the name of Christ. I'll do it because I trust your word, and I believe you'll honor me in this. That's what a humble person does. And humility is basically then the essence of faith. If I'm depending on God, that's what faith is. And God will ask us to serve others, to put others first. So humility is counterintuitive. As sinners, we are naturally proud, self-reliant, wanting to do our own thing. As saints, we're learning to be humble, to do God's thing. Counterintuitive. I think of when I first learned to ski. I went with a group when I was living in Japan. We went up to an area in the Japanese Mounts, Alp area of Japan, and I was trying to learn to ski. It was my first time. It was the most frustrating day, couple of hours of my life, where I had friends around me trying to tell me in Japanese how to ski, and I fell and fell and fell and fell and fell, but finally got it, and then it was fun. But to lean on your left, you would go to the right. To lean on your right, you'd go to the left. And it was just reverse, counterintuitive. Humility is kind of like that. The promise is that God will give grace when we empty ourselves before Him. Then He fills us. Then He'll be working on our behalf. Then He'll be providing, giving undeserved blessing into your life and mine. That's humility before people. God rewards it. Now let's talk about the second dimension of humility. It's humility before God. If humility before people is shown in relationships, humility before God is shown in circumstances of life. Circumstances of life, life situations. Notice what he says in verse 6. The language changes. He now does not say to humble ourselves and serve others. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Humble yourselves under God's hand, so that at the proper time He may exalt you. It involves several things, humbling ourselves before God. First, submit to His plan. Submit to His plan. The larger context, as you know, 1 Peter, if you've been here for the series, the larger context is persecution, suffering. The Christians who received the book of 1 Peter, the letter, as they received it, they were going through persecution. And as Peter writes, I think he's aware they're on the verge of some serious suffering. And he's writing to fortify them. Life does involve a lot of suffering. Sometimes it comes in the form of persecution. And I wouldn't be surprised if it's going to come into the United States soon. Sometimes it comes in other forms too. There can be physical sickness. There can be various forms of sufferings that we can go through. And it's stuff that we can't control. And as he says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. I think what he's getting at is submit to God's plan, his sovereignty, to what he allows you to experience. The experiences of my life and of yours are not accidents. He allows them for a reason. And there's times when I have to say, Lord, I submit and I place myself in your hands. There's times when we can't control outcomes. You know, maybe you're in a dating relationship, you know, and you say, Lord, I just submit this whole thing into your hands. I can't control where this is going to go. Maybe it's an application for a job, you know. I've done everything I can here. I put myself in your hands. Maybe it's a medical diagnosis and you have an uncertain prognosis here and you say, Lord, all I can do is put myself in your hands and I submit to you in this. I've done everything I know to do. The opposite to submitting to God's plan is fighting the circumstances, getting bitter, getting angry, fighting it. I notice also he says, submit yourself under the mighty hand of God, the powerful hand of God. This is a phrase that you may not recognize right off the bat, but it's used many times in the Old Testament. The mighty hand, your mighty hand. It's especially used in the story of the Exodus when God powerfully delivered the people of Egypt, of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. And it says again and again, it's by your mighty hand, by your mighty hand, by your mighty hand. They were in an impossible situation, slavery. There was no way they could make a strategy to get out of it. There was no way they could fight their way out of it. But at the right time, sovereign God, who's on the throne, said, now's time. And he stepped in, and his mighty hand turned against Egypt, and it turned in the favor of his people Israel, and he delivered them. And the point is, whatever circumstances come into your life, my life, God is the one with the mighty hand. We serve a God who delivers his people. He's powerful, all powerful. And yes, sometimes he allows his people to go through severe suffering for purposes that he alone knows. But at the right time, he acts for his people. This attitude is described, I think, back in chapter 4, verse 19. If you look back at it, 4:19. He talks all about suffering as a Christian. And he says, verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will, if God allows it, let them entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. You get what he's saying? If you're in a situation where the suffering is increasing and there's nothing you can do about it, entrust your soul to God and start doing good. Serving God right where you are, looking for opportunities. You didn't expect to be in the hospital having surgery for something like this. What do? Sit there and complain and grumble, why in the world did this happen? This wasn't in my schedule. This is why I didn't want to do this. Oh, I don't like hospitals. Or do you look around and say, God has a purpose here. What good does he want me to do here? Is there somebody he wants me to talk with who's in my room? Is there an opportunity here that I can have with some of the people that I wouldn't have been with otherwise? Submitting to his plan. Second thing, trust in his care. Trust in his care. When we submit to his plan, we also trust in his care. Now, if you look at this, he says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may exalt you, verse 7, casting all your anxieties on him. And that's the way it's literally rendered in the original text. I think the New International Version makes it like a new sentence. Cast all your care on him. But it's not. It's the same sentence. Casting all your anxieties on him. So humble yourselves by casting care on him. Casting is part of humbling yourself. So as we humble ourselves, we're also trusting him. Not self. Him. Anxieties are a normal part of life. They alert us to dangers, right? Worries do that. Sometimes you're worried, and for a good reason, and it helps you take responsible action. But worries and anxieties can get out of hand. They can start taking over our life. They can start becoming toxic. And you see a lot of fear, even in our world, since the COVID crisis, a lot of people have become very, very fearful. What do we do with our worries? What do we do with our anxieties? What do we do with our fears, especially in a world where we can't control what's happening? He says, cast them on God. The Bible doesn't say, oh, just forget it. Just go on. You know, just don't worry. Stop it. You know, that's kind of like a person with anorexia. You know, you grab them and say, eat, you know. I mean, it's really not going to help them much. And you grab a person who's filled with fear and you say, stop it, you know. Stop being afraid. I mean, that's not really going to help them a whole lot. What does God say to do? He doesn't say, stop it. He says, cast your cares on him. That word cast means literally throw it on him. It's used for on Palm Sunday when Jesus rode on the donkey down the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem. And as they were getting ready, the disciples and others put their garments on that donkey. They cast them on that donkey. It's quite a picture, isn't it? You take your care and you say, you know what? This is not my responsibility. It's yours. There you go. You can have it, God. You want it? You got it. And that's entirely appropriate because he says, cast your cares on him, your anxieties on him, because, and here's another statement of truth, he cares for you. He cares for you. So the Bible doesn't tell us to be carefree. It says, cast them on God. Say, well, how do I cast them on God? Philippians 4, 6, and 7. I think is a great cross-reference. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Many of you have memorized this. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And then the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. What he's saying is that do it by prayer. Not just any prayer, thankful prayer. I thank you, I praise you, that you are exalted, that you are over all, that you've got a plan, that you've got your hands on my life, that you care for me. And in the context of all of this thankfulness and praise, I've also got these pressures. God, I give them to you. Speak them. I find in my life it's far more effective if I speak them out loud than to speak them just in my heart. To speak to him and say, Father, take this. I acknowledge you as being in control. I acknowledge you being good and powerful. And I give this to you. And you say, yeah, but you know what happens? 5 minutes later, the concern starts to come back. Well, then do it again. Give it back to him again. Give it back to him again. We may have to do a lot of casting. But that's okay. It's good. I read an article about muskie fishing. Forgive me for talking about fishing. I like to fish. Muskies are a relative, or they're kind of like, look kind of like a northern pike, but they're huge. They're bigger than pike, but they're so big that they don't eat very often, and when they eat a lot. So they say they're the fish of 10,000 casts to catch one. And 10,000 casts, you know. So I have a muskie mentality when it comes to anxiety. Keep casting your cares on God. God will take it. And God says, I care for you. So this brings us to the final thing. Submit to God's plan. Trust in his care. Believe in his promises. You know, the first promise is that he cares for you. He cares for me. And it's amazing the balance in this. Your anxieties cast on him because he cares. It's almost like God is saying, do you have cares? You say, yeah, I do. I've got cares. I've got concerns. God says, good, because I've got concerns too. My concern is you. So cast your concerns on me. It's my job to deal with those. That's basically what he's saying. He cares for me. My mind goes to Matthew 6, 25 to 34. And maybe that's where Peter's mind went too as he wrote this. Matthew 6, 25 and following. Jesus said there, do not worry. Why? Well, first, worry distracts you. And he basically says, you've got more important things to focus on. Namely, serving me. Don't focus on the worries. Focus on the service. It distracts. Another reason you don't want to worry, you shouldn't worry, is because worrying will not help you. You know, you can worry as much as you want, and it's not going to improve your life at all. You could have a whole team of people worrying on your behalf, and it's still not going to help you. It doesn't do anything. It's not going to add one day to your life. So worry doesn't help. Third, your Heavenly Father cares about you. Just like he said here, your Heavenly Father knows. He knows the numbers of hairs on your head. Now, for some of us, that's easier than others. Some have less hairs than others. But he knows the number of hairs. Jesus said, look at the sparrows. They live and they survive and they don't worry. And your Heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you a whole lot more important than a sparrow? He'll take care of you. Seek first His kingdom, His righteousness, and all this will be given to you by a Father who cares. So don't worry. Thought about Romans 8, 31 and 32. If God is for us, who can be against us? He's for you if you're His child. Why is He for you? The next line there in Romans 8, 31 says, He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? If God paid that kind of a price to save you, if He gave His only begotten Son to save you, do you think He's going to let you get destroyed? He cares for you too much. He's invested too much in you to just let you go. One more aspect of His promise, not just His care, but notice what it says right in the middle of verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you. At the proper time He may exalt you. What does that imply? That there's going to be a period of waiting before we see His reward. We're going to serve Him in humility, sometimes in suffering, while we wait for His reward. The literal phrase here in the original language is in season. Kairos is the word in the original language. In season. I thought about seasons. I thought, you know, there's a seasons that we go through too, isn't there? There's a season, for example, coming up here, not real soon, but hopefully fairly soon, for planting a garden. That's springtime, right? A season for planting. Then there's another season, which is a season for harvesting. So what do? After you plant your garden, you have a period of waiting, right? You wait. It's not passive waiting, but active. You've got to keep watering if water is needed. You've got to keep weeding. You've got to fertilize. You've got to take care of it. So it's an active waiting, but you don't have any fruit. You're trusting the promise that fruit will come. And it seems like a long time. You stare at the plants and you say, well, they might have grown about a millimeter in the last few days. And you just keep waiting. But if you keep trusting and working faithfully, you will have a season of harvest, a season of reward. That's exactly what it's like as we serve God in humility. We serve Him. We humble ourselves before others. We humble ourselves before God in whatever circumstance He lets us be. We do good, patiently waiting, And a season is coming of harvest. There may be a season during this life where we see all of a sudden things turn around and we begin to see God's blessing and his favor and things happen in this life. But you know what? It might not be until Christ comes back. In fact, the ultimate harvest, the ultimate blessing, the ultimate reward will be after he returns. So as I look at this whole thing then, thought of one other illustration. I remember one of my nephews as a little child, he would help me water plants. And with the plants, you know, you're trying not to make too big of a mess. And he got to a point where he thought he could do it all by himself. And he would grab the watering can, self, you know. And I would say, no, I put my hand on it. We're going to make sure we don't just get the water all over everything. Oh, self. And I thought, you know, isn't that the way we often are with God? Self. I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to do what I want. And God says, no. Do it my way. I've got the way you to do it. It's in humility. How are we to humble ourselves before God? Three ways that I would suggest. First, humble ourselves and receive God's gift of salvation. That's the way we receive his gift. The gospel message itself is that we are sinners. We are unworthy sinners. God is holy. We can't save ourselves. Our sins have to be paid for. And God sent his son Jesus to die in our place. By humbling ourselves and saying, I receive your gift, we receive his salvation. So humbly receiving his salvation. As long as we say, no, I can save myself, we're not going to get it. Second way to humble ourselves, as we talked about, submitting to Christ's lordship. Have you come to the point in your life where you've bowed the knee, you've gotten on your knee before God, and you've said, my life is yours. Whatever circumstance, wherever you want me to be, whatever you want me to do, whatever that circumstance is, I am yours, and I humble myself before you. That's the next level. And as we humble ourselves before God, that brings us to a third level, humbling ourselves in relationships with people. And we're not going to be humble with people unless we first humble ourselves before God. Submitting to God-given authorities, putting other people's needs first, saying it's not about me, it's about others. That's what my life is about, because I'm a servant of Christ. As we transition to communion, we remember a Savior who humbled himself. He set the example. He served, and he came and he died for us. We also, in the communion service, participate in an act which portrays humility. You may not have thought about this, but we're all being served. The plate is being given to us, and then we're receiving, because we're receiving from his humility. And we're humbly dependent on him. So the communion service portrays exactly what we're talking about. So let's pray and we'll proceed into the communion part of the service. Father, we thank you and praise you. Is a great and glorious God, exalted over all. But we praise you because you're a God who humbled himself, became one of us. Your very son did not hang on to cling to his position for his own ends, but he gave, he served, he died. And so we praise you, and we want to imitate your example. In Jesus' name, amen.